We start the first part in chapter 14, and I've titled this, The Voices of Victory. The Voices of Victory, and I believe in, here we go. And so, this is okay. It's not what I thought, but anyhow. Okay, so it's part 36 tonight as we've been going through our study. And so if you'll follow along, please, I want to read verses 1 through 3 to get us started. You should have an outline that can help you tonight. And it says in chapter 14, verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of the harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." Father God, I pray tonight that you would anoint your word to our lives, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight for your glory. Guide us into all truth, make it plain and simple, that we might personally apply to our own life and circumstance the truth that we can learn in principle from your word. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, once again, say amen. And so tonight in our study, we read about the voices of victory, as it says here. And these voices are being cried out. It's a new song there in verses 1 through 3. And that voice from heaven and the voice of many waters and everyone there of the 144,000 were singing this new song. And yet they were redeemed from the earth. But, you know, it's amazing because do we sing songs of victory in our life? We've been redeemed. And yet, the songs of victory, and I thought about this last song we were singing, and it reminds me the days of Elijah. I showed before that clip from the Camp Pendleton Marine Base where there all these Marines are getting ready to go to war, and they're being dispatched, and or deployed, I should say. And I had a friend, he and his wife were leading that song to them. And it was put on YouTube, and it's been out there. And since then, they sing it over and over. But all these Marines doing hand motions to that song just got me. I mean, I just thought, my, they're doing the hand motions to sing that song, and they've got a victory in their heart, and they're ready to go out and do battle. You know, but are we, who experience victory, even now in our life, are we ready? Are we experiencing, do we have that song in our heart? Are we waiting for the Lord, the voices of victory? You know, it's amazing to me because in the book of James chapter 5, if you remember, James wrote about the fact that he says, "Therefore be patient, my brethren, until the coming of the Lord." And then he wrote that even the farmer waits. He has to plant and wait for the seeds and everything to grow and mature and all of a sudden develop to where he's got a harvest. And he says, you be patient. And yet, I wonder how many times we are patient. It kind of reminds me when we think about patients, more and more doctors are running their practices like an assembly line. In fact, I've talked personally to one doctor I've known for many years, and he told me that he just didn't want to do that. It was just too much, and he really wanted to spend more time with his patients, so he went into a different type of practice, like a VIP type practice. But more and more doctors are running their practices like an assembly line. One fellow walked into a doctor's office, and the receptionist asked him what he had. He said shingles. So she took down his name, address, medical insurance number, and told him to have a seat. 15 minutes later, a nurse's aide came out and asked him what he had, and he said shingles. So she took down his height, his weight, a complete medical history, and told him to wait in the examining room. Half an hour later, a nurse came in and asked him what he had. He said shingles. So she gave him a blood test, a blood pressure test, electrocardiogram, told him to take off all of his clothes and wait for the doctor. An hour later, the doctor came in and asked what he had. He said shingles. The doctor said, where? He says, outside my truck. I know we need to know where you want me to deliver them. And so sometimes maybe we've gotten into an assembly line so quickly, we don't even know what's going on anymore. And yet, I wonder, you know, if somebody would just listen, you know, I'm here to deliver. I'm not here to take all this. But obviously, that's a story. And there may be two ways to look at this. First, the delivery man's patience, though, was certainly tested, for sure. Second, he wasn't very smart, or else he would have explained what kind of shingles he had. But life is full of situations that test our patience, don't we? How about the traffic? I thank God for some of you, because I did speak to some of you in the traffic to get here, and I know the traffic, as I was riding with Gary and Vivian, was hard to get here tonight to come down the 55 and get on the roads to get over here. We had to take a few shortcuts here and there. But, you know, I appreciate the effort that you take to get here. That's awesome. And yet, I think there's a lot of things that test our patience. How about waiting at the long traffic lights? You know, I can't understand it. I think that some demon gets inside the light when I'm there and makes it longer, red light longer. And I'm trying to turn or do something. And over here in Anaheim, we found out tonight that every street says you can't U-turn. And it says you can't turn left. So you find yourself way out of nowhere where you don't even want to be just to get around. So how about waiting in a doctor's office or a dentist's office for hours? How about waiting in line to be checked out on a busy grocery store? How about making a long-distance call to some company, get some information that just keeps you on the phone, waiting for 30 minutes or more while you're talking to a computer or listening to a computer? You know, life tests our patience, and it really does. And I get tired sometimes of being tired. In fact, you try not to get upset and angry at all the things taking place in our world, you know, the horrendous crime factor and the news and all kinds of crazy stuff. Everybody got all kinds of stuff going on. But Revelation 22:20, I can tell you this. This is at the very end of Revelation. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Thanks be to God, there's somebody coming to fix this mess. But can you pray and mean it? I've often felt that way, but God knows best and does best. You know, He knows what He's going to do. We can't change His mind or thwart anything He's going to do. So He is patient. We're not. And we're working on it. But if you're a farmer, you got to learn how to be that. So we're waiting patiently for the Lord's return, okay? Hope so. But I'm reminded of something. Some years ago, a study was done by an agricultural school in Iowa. It reported that production of 100 bushels of corn from 1 acre of land required, it was either 400,000 or 4 million pounds of water, I forgot which one, 6,800 pounds of oxygen, 5,200 pounds of carbon, 160 pounds of nitrogen, 125 pounds of potassium, 75 pounds of yellow sulfur, and other elements too numerous to list. In addition to those ingredients, it was required rain and sunshine at just the right times. In fact, although many hours of the farmer's labor are also needed, it was estimated that only 5% of the produce of a farm can be attributed to the efforts of the farmer or the man. In other words, there's greater things beyond even us. And God is doing greater things way beyond us. So it could be that when it comes to the farmer waiting on the rain and sunshine to produce the crop, it's a matter of waiting. And that's hard to do sometimes. I hate waiting rooms, right? And yet the Bible says, don't grumble in James, don't complain. And no matter what, if we grumble and complain, we won't last. Furthermore, we won't get the victory either. So if you want this victory that they're talking about, they're shouting about, remember, this is in the middle of the tribulation. So the tribulation's 7 years. This is at 3.5 years. So thanks be to God. I don't plan on being here, but I'm teaching you about it. And I plan that you not be here either. And yet, I am reminded of these things. It does kind of get my goat, though, sometimes when you read some of these things, especially advertising about the wife who bought a new line of expensive cosmetics absolutely guaranteed to make her look younger. She sat in front of the mirror for what had to be hours applying this miracle product, and finally, when she was done, she turned to her husband and said, "Hun, honestly, what age do you say I am?" So he thought about this very carefully, and he says, "Well, hun, judging from your skin, 20. Your hair, 18. Your figure, 25. Oh, you're so sweet. Well, hang on. I'm not done adding it up yet. So that could get you in big time trouble. Guys, don't do that. So the Bible says do everything without grumbling. So the redeemed and their protection, A, under Roman numeral 1. So he begins here. Then I looked, and behold. Well, he's been looking, he's been waiting, and says, now behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. Doubt looks at the circumstances, someone said, but faith looks to Christ. If we only looked at circumstances, we would really be impatient and give up quite easily. But faith looks to Christ. And here the disciple is given this vision. Here as we pick it up, this is what's called a parenthetic area of study, meaning that God in Revelation had put these parentheses. It's like a pause. And he says, I'm going to give you the background. I'm going to rip open the curtain and let you see behind stage. And that's what we're seeing right here. Actually, we got introduced to the 144,000 Jews from Israel that all come from the 12 tribes that will be here during the tribulation. Their primary role will be to witness to the Jewish people because, remember, the tribulation was first and foremost designed for the Jewish people. It was one of the judgments that has not taken place as yet. It will during that seven-year period, but there's a stopgap. And Daniel, we studied it a while back, Daniel chapter 9, where God gave the revelation to Daniel, the prophet, and he said that there would be a time. There was the first time gap. You could count the days, 173,880 days from King Nebuchadnezzar when he gave the edict to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And when that time period was given, we have the date, March 14th, 445 B.C., you can count 173,880 days to the Babylonian calendar, because it was a 360-day calendar they were using, and you arrive at April 6, 32 AD, which is the very day Jesus entered Jerusalem at Palm Sunday and walked down that path. I love to do that study in prophecy, and it's so accurate. Well, okay, so the Jews were supposed to know, but they didn't. They weren't looking for a Messiah that didn't wipe out Rome. They were looking for a Messiah that would wipe out Rome, and he didn't do it. He came to save, came to give his life, came to surrender his life for you and I, to provide salvation at that coming. The second coming is different. That's what you get into the latter half of Revelation 16, when he's going to come back and end that big war that's going to be fought at Armageddon. So, in between, he's coming for his church in the clouds of the air. So now that we got a little bit of an overview here, we've got the understanding then of these 144,000 Jews that we first learned about that are going to be witnessing. But notice he says a few things about them. He says, I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion first. Who's the lamb? The lamb is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's an appearance. And this appearance is the Apostle John, while he was at the Isle of Patmos, wrote the Revelation, saw these things in the future. He literally was given to write these things down, and he saw them all in the future in great detail, if I might say. And he saw a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion, what be Mount Zion? Why is this significant? Well, first of all, the lamb is the Lamb of God. So he's standing there in appearance. Will this happen during the tribulation? Well, I'm not sure. I can't say for certain. Will some see the Lamb that's there? That I don't know. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the best symbol in Scripture. He's standing on Mount Zion. Now, we need to understand why he is. Well, Mount Zion. According to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 5, I'm not going to have you turn there, we learn that Mount Zion's connected with King David. Mount Zion, nobody was able to conquer Jerusalem. You know how the wars that were fought there all the time? Nobody could conquer it except David. David went up what was up against the whole area of Mount Zion. And in those days, all of those mountains there in Israel were for war. So they built up on top. You couldn't get to them. I mean, you could just pick them off all the way down there. And so there was a problem, though, that they didn't realize. There was a water area that you would go down and get water. Well, David knew that that city had to have a way to get access to the water, and it wasn't on the mountain, it was down below. So it was covered over really well. And there's a tunnel there today. You can go in the very same tunnel that David and his men went in. And it's a tunnel that actually goes, it was covered over, of course, at that time. And you would go up and you could climb up inside that tunnel. Today it's a nice staircase, so we take tours in there. We go up and down the staircase. But it's at Mount Zion. So David and his men and Joab, his general, said, "I can get it for you, David." And Joab, his legs must have been huge because I've seen the size of that tunnel. He climbed up that tunnel, took the guards out, opened up the gate, and let everybody in. So it was an amazing victory for Israel. But he captured the fortress from the citadel there, and they called it the City of David even to this day, Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the City of David. And you get part of that story actually out of 2 Samuel. But if you go there, you can literally see it. So it's connected with David. What is the significance? What's the metaphoric reason behind it? Well, when David conquered that, it was a place where you couldn't conquer it. The enemy was going to be defeated, and it was impossible to defeat him. But not with God's help. God showed him a way, and he got in there and defeated the enemy. So the reality is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King David. Well, who is King David pointed to? The Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, when he comes back, he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years as he promised David. As David had a heart that was towards him, but David failed many times, but God forgave him. But also, he knew, David did, that God was going to raise up the Lord, and in this case, he didn't understand the Lord, but he understood that God was going to raise up a king who would rule and reign in righteousness. So for 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And so all of this pointed towards that. So I don't find a problem seeing the Lamb on Mount Zion because it was all about him. And then the day will come where he will rule and reign there in Jerusalem. So then it says, and with him 144,000 having his father's name. Who's his father's name? Some have tried to come up with different names. Some say it's Jehovah, but actually it's Yahweh. But Yahweh isn't the correct pronunciation. It's Yah. And we don't even know how to pronounce it because the syllables and the word itself is so holy that only the highest of the rabbis knew how to say that name. And it's so reverential, they're not even allowed to test it or try it. But we are believers, Christians, New Testament, we got a position that we can say it out loud. But it's called Yahweh, is how his name, if it's you see it written in some of the scriptures, it's Yahweh. But it's not spelled that way. So it's kind of like, let's throw it off so we don't actually desecrate the name. So it's the name of God. And that's who's written on their foreheads. Remember the Antichrist, I told you, he's going to demand that people who follow him either have his number or his name written on them. And it's written where? On their forehead and also on their arm. So, again, Satan trying to imitate. But the real thing here is these 144,000 are going to have the Father's name written on their foreheads. And I don't think it's a tattoo, folks. I think it's legit and beyond that. So as we look at this, in fact, it says in Psalm 132, verse 13, David's choice of this place is not that which gives it its importance. We read in the Psalms, listen to this, "The Lord has chosen Zion, and he has desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever, says the Lord, and here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Therefore, I will make the horn of David to bud." The horn always refers to power. I'm going to make the legitimate power of King David to bud, to grow. "I've ordained a lamp for mine anointed, and his enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish," because David was only the little one of the big one who was coming, Jesus Christ. So that's why in verse 14 or verse 1, it ties this together. So the reference to Mount Zion. And yet he's chosen as this for the throne area of his time. Now, it'll be on the Temple Mount, I'm sure, because that's where the temple will be rebuilt. But for the 1,000-year period, Jesus is going to rule and reign, but he's fulfilling this promise, and that's what it's for. And by the way, there's some 30 different psalms that include the word Zion. Zion means mighty fortress, but it also means what I just got through telling you. So it has several meanings, but over 30 different times in Scripture it's used in the psalm. So the voice from heaven. And as a parenthetical passage, it's the sixth one where we get a backstage viewpoint, so to speak. And there are seven statements. The first of these five statements are essential at this point because they explain things that are going to take place between the seventh trumpet and the end of the seven-year period. Remember, as each one of these judgments takes place, we are now at the trumpet judgments. Say trumpet judgments. Remember, we've covered the seal judgments. We're at the trumpet judgments. There are seven trumpets. And we're going to get this parentheses, and then he's going to move on to the last of the seven trumpets. Then it's going to go to the next section of judgments. So in the meantime, all of this is going on, catastrophic events down on earth. And so John says, I looked and behold. And by the way, he said this is the eighth time. He said, like in verse 1 of chapter 14, then I looked and behold. He's now said those exact same words eight separate times in Revelation. So this is a new beginning, so to speak. Eight is the number of new beginnings. Seven is the number of completeness. So it'll always introduce a key or a major vision in the book. And so we need to understand that. So there's some additional information about these sealed servants of God. They are the 12,000, each of the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each 12 tribes of Israel. So some people say, and some religious groups, by the way, have claimed that they're the 144,000, Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance. They say they are the 144,000 as though they're going to be sealed by God during the tribulation. Well, who wants to be in the tribulation? But anyhow, that's another story. The only problem was many years ago, they already had over 144,000 in their religion. So I don't know who was getting cut, but I wouldn't want to be in that religion if we're only going to get 144,000 out of this mess and we've already passed them up. You'd be looking around the room, okay, who's going next? Because I'm not. I want to be one of the sealed ones. But it's interesting, and I want to point this out, and I'll say it this way. It says in verse 1, 144,000. It doesn't say 143,223. What does that mean? It says 144,000. Revelation 7, there were the 144,000. Now we got in the middle of the tribulation, we still got 144,000. God doesn't give up any of them. It's kind of like what I was taught in Marine Corps. You don't leave anybody behind. So they're coming with them. And they're being spared during the tribulation because they've got a job to do. And so in this case, John counted the number. There was the exact same number at this time. And yet it's interesting because nobody's lost. And we see something else in this beholding, and that is the protection of God. God's protecting them. And somebody said, well, if we go through the tribulation, would God protect us? No. Because you're not going through the tribulation. The only people who are going through the tribulation are the unsaved and the heathen. They're going. And the only way people get delivered in the tribulation, we'll get to that chapter, they will die as a martyr. That's the only way they're going to get out of there. So they'll die to get out. And why not today just come to God? It's so simple. To give your life to Jesus and pray, God, come into my life. You know, what's wrong with that? Why do you have, somebody said, I'm going to wait till the end, Brother Babe. Yeah, I'm going to go there. And yeah, you are, okay. You don't know what you're actually saying. But it involves the place where they're standing. Where are they standing? So they're standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. So they're with the Lamb. And so this picture is not of heaven, though. Please don't misunderstand that. Hebrews 12:22 uses the term Mount Zion to refer to the heavenly city, but this isn't heaven. This is during the tribulation. So God somehow, maybe he's going to have an appearance with them. I can't readily say. I don't know, but they got his seal. Now, by the way, when you prayed and asked Jesus to come into your heart, into your life, and you prayed that prayer, somebody helped you with that prayer, and you prayed it, The Bible says, hold your place here, and let's go back just so we understand, because we don't want to get jealous about this seal. And so, because it's a seal of protection, obviously. But look at Ephesians 1:13. Ephesians 1:13. So I don't want you to feel left out. And it says in Ephesians 1:13, the Apostle Paul said, in him, and it's referring to him's capitalized, the New King James, it refers to God, to divinity, could in Jesus in this case, in him, God, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Somebody gave you the truth. And it was called the gospel of your salvation, the good news of your salvation, in whom also you believed. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ah, we got our seal too. And it says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance in inheriting heaven belonging to God until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of God's glory. So we've been sealed until he takes us and redeems us. We're going to see some redemption here tonight. But the church is redeemed. How? By the blood of the Lamb, and also by our heart's desire and accepting Jesus Christ. So we're sealed, but we're not going to be here during the tribulation, so we're going to be taken out before that. So the reality is the redemption. So we're sealed. We're guaranteed. Isn't that nice to have a guarantee that works? I've had a lot of guarantees that don't work. So, okay, it involves the print of God's name, and in this case, it is the print of God's name on us. He's sealed us until the time of he redeems us from this world and from everything that's a part of it. So first of all, the seal. Now, the redeemed and their song. Look with me at verse 2 and 3. He says, and I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures. These are the cherubim and angels around the throne of God, and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And so, as we pick up here, we've got this protection, and now we have the redeemed and their song in verses 2 and 3. Now, this is really important. So, why could no one else sing this song? Because God said they couldn't. Because they alone went through the testing and the tribulation. And they were sealed by God to do this. They were on a mission from God. Thus, they alone could sing what they were able to observe the Father doing on their behalf in the time of the tribulation. Let me say that again. Why could they sing it? Because it's exactly what God did for them during the time of their journey through the tribulation. So he says, I heard this voice. They were, it's like many waters. It sounds beautiful. The voice of thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists. People say, well, there's harps, people playing harps in heaven. Who's playing these harps? Are angels, folks. They're not you, okay? And you say, I can't even play a guitar. We'd have to have Pastor Todd show us how to play the instrument, you know. But no, we're not going to be playing harps. And there's going to be angels that are doing this now before the throne of God. And so then he says, they sang as it were, these are the 144,000, as it were, a new song. Notice new song before the throne. It wasn't Amazing Grace. It wasn't Love Me Tender. It wasn't a lot of other songs someone might sing. No, they were singing a song, and it's a new song. And they were singing it in front of the cherubim angels, the highest order of angels that are there in the heavenly scene. And the elders, which remember I shared with you, there are the elders of Israel of time past, and at this point, they are the elders of the church age. What would they be? The apostles. And they are there with this song going on. So who's singing it? They aren't singing it. Who's singing it is 144,000. So I want to point that out because there's a reason I'm doing this. And no one, verse 3, could learn that song except the 144,000. Why? They were redeemed from the earth. Would you say from the earth? And why is that significant? Why would I point that out? Because that's exactly where it happened. So it was a new song. It was a symphony. Now, there's two ways you can sing. There's a symphony or sympathy. And this is a symphony. what is the big difference here? Well, they overcame. And sympathy isn't, overcomers don't sing in sympathy. They're not in that tone. They've got a symphony, so to speak, as one man said. And yet, what is that? Well, remember when the Apostle Paul and Silas were locked up in a prison for sharing about the Lord in the book of Acts? And while they were there at midnight in the darkest hour, what did they do? They sang praises to God. And I doubt if it's any songs we know, but it was probably in the Psalms, because that's what they sang. The Psalms were songs to be sung, although we read them, but they sang them. So we don't know which ones they were singing, but they're singing in this prison. And while they're singing in the prison, the jailer couldn't believe what was going on, so he went down there to talk to him and said, "What are you doing? You know, how could you be doing this?" Well, it wasn't long before God gave him a little earthquake in that prison, and Paul and Silas walked out, and the jailer wanted to kill himself because he knew he was responsible for their lives, and they got out. You didn't let prisoners out. You only do this in California now. You let prisoners out, doesn't matter. But no, never mind. I shouldn't say that. That's political. And so the reality is they are in prison, and they got out, but they were singing praises to God. And you say, well, that hasn't been my experience. I'm not singing a symphony, or my marriage, or my job. My health is like the dungeon that I'm going through. Well, listen, God's intent is to give us a new song, too. And we sang that in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. I'm not going to go back there. And he says, but there's one thing that will stand in the way of a symphony. And that is, if you don't go through the challenge and you don't go through the circumstances properly, you can turn it into a sympathy. And if you turn it into a sympathy, you're discrediting God. Wait a minute. Did I say that? Yeah. Did I mean it? Yeah. So, you see, if I start complaining all the time, I can take what was meant to give praise to God for my circumstances, and I turn it into a time of sympathy that I want people to take care of me, when in fact, I've forgotten God. How would I say such a thing? Well, hold your place here and go to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, because I think sometimes people have not even read their Bible, especially Christians. But a lot of Christians haven't studied as they should or been taught, unfortunately. But I'm not going to let that happen in this church. So, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10, let's see what God, through the prophet, said to Israel. In Isaiah 40, verse 10, he says, "Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for God. And behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him, and he will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he'll gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." Does that sound like people who have been God reaching out to them and caring for them are people who need sympathy from everybody? No, because these people are cared for by God. So if I play that game, and I let everybody just woo over me and just sympathy, sympathy, sympathy. And I don't do that, folks. I learned a long time ago when I studied the Word of God, that is not my position. What is my position? I should just say, I'm going through a tough time right now. Yeah, you can pray for me. But I don't want to draw everybody's attention to me, because I want God's attention. That's the most important. Now, you may not say amen to that, but I say amen. I want His attention every single time. Look with me at Matthew 28. Matthew 28, and let's see what our Lord Jesus himself said. You say, well, that was God in Israel. That doesn't apply. It's not even New Testament. Okay. Then we should just go to Matthew chapter 28. What's in chapter 28? Well, it happens to be the last one there. And in Matthew 28 of the gospel that Jesus had spoke some things, let's see what he had to say. I want you to go to verse 20. He says, by the way, in verse 19, he says, "Go therefore," it's all in red, you can't miss it, "go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you, and lo, I will ignore you and let you go through everything all on your own." No, he says, "And lo, I'm what? with you. Well, what does that mean? He's with me no matter how low I go. He's with me. Yes, he's with you always. How often is always? It means always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Don't you think we as Christians ought to take that into stride and say, yeah, I'm hurting, but you can pray for me, but really, I don't want to short circuit my God. I'm trusting in him to get me through this. And I really do pray that and believe that. But it's tempting sometimes, and we want some of that extra, but the reality is we got to be careful, because are we saying, God, you're not with me, and even when you are, you don't care? I'm not going to say that, and I'm not going to preach that, and I'm not going to live that. God is with me. Do I ever hurt? I hurt all the time. But I go, God, you're taking care of me. You're in charge. I'm trusting you. Do I need prayer? Oh, absolutely. Pray for me. But the reality is, I don't want people's sympathy. I want their turning to God, the same God I worship and serve. That's my greatest desire. Okay, done with that. Okay, I'm not done preaching yet. I'm done with that. So verses 2 and 3. It's the voice that John heard. And by the way, it's a voice. It was one voice that he heard. And I heard a voice. And you know, it's amazing. 144,000 sound as one voice. Can you imagine what that sounds like? One voice? It was all blended together. Now, it's a good thing I wasn't there, and it's a good thing I'm not going to be there, because I could ruin that one voice thing. I'm not a good singer. And everybody would be singing on tune, and that there would be me over there singing something. That's why they put me up here, away from you, so I don't bother your singing. I'm all by myself. I hear myself sometimes, I go, what are you doing that for, Dave? Yeah. Okay, so one voice, and he hears the sound of harpists, and you know, every group that is, you know, they're restrictive. This is restrictive to this particular group, and for a good reason, but yet, not one of the 144,000 who have a special relationship with God, they persevered through the great tribulation. Now, let me say this. The church is also of deliverance. Now, God delivered them, and they were delivered from the earth, it says. Notice that, from the earth, who were redeemed from the earth. This is what I told you before in Revelation. They have what we call earth dwellers, but they're part of this redemption. They're not earth dwellers. They are the 144,000. They're on special mission, but they were redeemed from the earth. By the way, the church is that of deliverance from the great tribulation. We're going to not go in the great tribulation. Can you say amen to that? In the Old Testament, you found that Enoch was a type of the church. It was translated, he was translated or raptured before God's judgment of the flood. He was taken out, just gone. Just disappeared. And however, Noah was sealed in the ark of God, and he was able to survive the judgment of God. God sealed him to go through. The 144,000 are a lot like that. They're going to go through. We are a lot like Enoch, who was just simply removed, and the tribulation happened, or the flood happened. So God preserved Noah through the flood. Now, Daniel escaped the fiery furnace. Huh, but that wasn't all, was it? God delivered Daniel. He didn't go into the fiery furnace. Who went in? Three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No, Abednego. And they all went through that fiery furnace. Daniel didn't go. Why? He didn't bow down and serve Nebuchadnezzar. And you learn that in history. But what did he do? He went to the lion's den. You go, Dave, I'd rather do the fiery furnace thing than the lion's den. Well, it's up to you. But anyhow, that's what Daniel did. But Daniel, he didn't go through the fiery furnace. He went to the lion's den, and that lion wasn't even hungry. Just looked at Daniel, and God shut the mouth of the lion. Lion went, I can imagine that Daniel probably thought he was singing to him. But anyhow, that's beside the point. So God delivered the three Hebrew children through the tribulation of the fiery furnace. Now, so you have those who are singing a song of deliverance from, while others are singing a song of deliverance through, and you have those singing a song of deliverance from, and we sang our song in Revelation 4, so to speak, and 5, when we went to the heavenly scene, when God took us up to be with him, and then the tribulation began. So the song of the 144,000 is that song of how God preserved them and kept them through the great time of judgment. And it was like a symphony to God. They were all in unison, one voice singing together. And so God is then going to judge the earth even stronger after this point. So verse 3, they were redeemed from the earth, and we are redeemed from the great tribulation. So see on our outline, the redeemed and their praise, verses 4 and 5. And so it says here, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So it tells us a little bit about their character. Now, notice, they're blessed and truly blessed in this situation. Over the years, when people go through trials and tribulations, one of the two things it's inevitable that happens. Either their faith ignites and burns bright, or their faith is quenched and it burns out. And it's easy to happen. And I've been with a lot of people, believe me, even recently, that people's faith just gets quenched. They're crushed. They can't handle what they're facing. And I know that. And that's why they need the rest of us to come along and be a help in those times. But yet, God is able to deliver us. So the question is, do we want to be burning bright or not? So the real issue is not to give up in any case. In our life, we should never give up. In fact, I think it's important. It was drummed into me, but I'll tell you what, I just don't believe in giving up. Now, there's six reasons why we shouldn't. I'm going to add this. One, I just wanted to go back in verse 1 for a moment. You should have it in your mind because I was very slow to give it to you. And the Lord being on our mind, the Lamb stood on Mount Zion. So just picturing God's in charge of everything in my life. He's in charge. So I don't want to look at my circumstance as much as I want to look to the Lord for my circumstance, right? I mean, that would be a good way to go. And then the authority in the voice. They were one voice. They were united together. I just think it's so wonderful when a family, a couple, husband and wife, they may not realize, but there's great power in the two of them. Why is that? Well, the two are, according to God's word, are able to pray. Two is touching any one thing. It shall be done of our Father which is in heaven. And you go, well, I don't have my spouse anymore. Well, then you can pray with somebody in a church, the two of you, agreeing. You can pray with Phyllis if you're a woman on Friday morning when the women's prayer. But it's the authority of the two being together. The song on our lips, well, it's better to give praise to God than complaint to God. Because every time Israel complained to God, they got in trouble. Let's face it, God doesn't like our complaints. And he doesn't have a little box that says, put your complaint in here. That doesn't work either with God. So better to be praising God and thanking God than he works out miracles in your life. So the Lamb in our sight, who's in our sight today? And what is the sweetness of our mouth? There was found no guile. In verse 5, their mouth was found with no deceit or guile. Their mouth wasn't giving complaint to God. It was giving praise to God. And the fruit of our lips, well, they were the first fruit unto God. We should be the first fruit unto God with our relationship, no matter what we go through. Okay, a little sideline there. Verse 4, so they're not defiled, they are virgins, it's called. Now, why is this reference? It's a reference to moral purity, possibly undefilement from the major key of Israel at this time was idolatry. You say, well, I'm not into idols. When I married my wife, before we got married, when she was dating me, I had a statue of Buddha. I don't even know why I had it. And I had it in my house, and I finally got rid of it and broke it. I just had it for fun. Everybody would say, what do you got that statue for? Well, I'm not praying to Buddha at all. And I finally broke it. But I've actually realized that these are pretty serious things. And sometimes they're chalices, it says in the Old Testament, for demonic angels to reside in. Bees? No, but demonic angels. So I destroyed it. And I destroyed other things like that for other people, because the reality is we're not to be involved with idols. God hates idols. And so their spiritual position, they were redeemed. And they were set apart for God. So they were not defiled in these things. And that's why it's using the term as virgin here. It's not that they were all women, as that was the case, or they were all men. It has nothing to do with their sex origin. It has to do with what they will allow in their life. They were purified by God. They were set apart for God. So it's a well-known Jewish title for the first fruits. Why? In Leviticus 23, the Feast of First Fruits always falls on Sunday, and it follows the week of Passover. And the first fruits are an indication of great harvest to come. So he's using, in a metaphoric sense, he's using that term, but yet they're set apart for God, and they're the first fruits in that sense. Well, Jesus, we're told by the Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ is the first fruit, and after him, when he was raised from the dead, we all have the promise of being raised from the dead. And so we got that promise. Or if we're not raised from the dead, we're going to be translated or changed as we go to meet the Lord. Okay, so verse 5, it says they were without deceit. No deceit, for they're without fault. I don't know anybody who's without fault. We got some faults somewhere. And I don't mean for earthquake faults. I just mean we all got faults. And I'm not going to ask you to say amen to that, because I know and you know. But what do we do about them? We pray to God. We seek God. We make sure God is working in our life. And that we can say amen. So verse 6, he says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth dwellers, of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So this gospel, somebody said, well, we're not going to be taken up, or the world's not going to end or anything until the gospel has been preached to every person in the whole world. I don't buy that. Because if that was the case, why is there an angel flying through the air telling you, fear God, worship him only? Not the Antichrist, but worship God. Why would this angel be flying around the world doing this? And somebody says, well, it's going to be on TV. Well, I don't know if it's going to be on TV or not. I know one thing. The angel's going to be flying around the world. It says flying in the midst of heaven. He's going to be flying, okay? And he's going to be telling people, it tells us exactly what he's going to say. Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of judgment has come, and worship him. So worship the Creator, worship him. The everlasting gospel. Let me read you this real quickly. Time-wise, I've got just enough. Dr. Barnhouse, great scholar, said, the vision of the Lamb on Mount Zion was a momentary glimpse of the coming triumph of God's government on earth. The whole of the 14th chapter may be likened to a moment in the midst of a bitter warfare. The troops reach a summit after heavy fighting. From that summit, they survey the valley that now lies before them, and they dash down into the forests which cover the scene of the great battle which they're about to undertake. First of all, they see the towers of Mount Zion, their objective in the battle. The flag of victory waves there, and they know that strong forces are about to proceed from its gates to attack the enemy which lies between them and their objective. The victory is assuredly theirs. But the steps by which they must proceed are clearly shown to them from the summit before they go down into the valley to fight through the end of the warfare and their sure triumph. Soldiers might see before them a wood to be passed, a stream to cross, a village to be captured, an artillery post to be destroyed, so that in this 14th chapter of Revelation is Mount Zion across the valley and the conquering hosts on her battlements. I love that. But what he's saying is, when a soldier is ready to go into that battle, they're prepared. They know what's there. They know where the enemy is usually encamped. Sometimes they hide very well, but they're ready for the battle. Now, they got to go through all kinds of stuff to get to that objective. And we go through stuff in our own life to get to that objective. What's our objective? The heavenly scene. We're going to heaven someday. But right now, we got to fight these battles. and the battle belongs to the Lord, to us as Christians. Amen? So next week, we'll follow that in and see what's going to happen because Babylon has fallen. What's Babylon? Think about it this week, what Babylon is. It's not modern-day Iraq, although that was Babylon of ancient days. But what's he speaking of when he says Babylon? Think about it. Anyhow, next week we'll get there. God bless. Father God, we thank you tonight for your word. We pray, Lord God, as we go through our battles day by day, we become people who give you praise, not because of the battle, not because of the problem. We give you praise because you're the answer to our problem. And we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now close this off for us, Pastor Todd.